You know that I think that... Thank you, Kathy. I'm sorry, I always forget to give you a second to read that. Many of you know that I see laughter as healing, and so we're going to start with something funny today. I heard about this pastor who was doing a fundraising drive, everybody's favorite, right? And he said, okay, for anybody who gives $1,000 to this church today, right now, you get to pick the next three hymns that we sing. And an old lady stood up in the back and she said, I'll give $1,000. And the pastor said, that's great. Okay, what three hymns do you want to sing? And the old lady looked around and she said, I'll take him and him and him. May these words be to God's glory. Some of you may not know this about me, but one of my many passions is improv comedy. Now, improv is not stand-up. It's not that person behind in front of a brick wall with a microphone. Jerry Seinfeld is not doing improv. Drives me crazy when people say that, even though it sounds like his material is made up on the spot. In fact, stand-up is carefully rehearsed repeatedly, and it takes a special kind of person to keep trying the same jokes over and over until they're so funny that they make the audience helpless with laughter. No, what I do is improv. That's the kind of comedy where a bunch of people make up scenes on the spot based on suggestions from the audience. I've been playing professionally with the longest-running show in Silicon Valley for over a year now, and the reason I mention is that it's a professional company, other than the fact that it makes me feel famous and important, is because I want to tell you right here and now that I have made a huge fool of myself in front of thousands of people, not just friends and family, but total strangers, kids, students, grandmas, very attractive, rich tech people, all of them. I'll tell you about the time we performed at Tesla if you want to hear it. Those folks actually have a really good sense of humor. They've all seen me fail. Failure, in fact, is one of the central tenets of improv. Fail big, the axiom goes. Now, this means that when you're performing, if the audience isn't laughing, and that happens quite a bit, instead of getting down on yourself and backing off on the zany character you're doing or stopping the song that you're making up, you just go bigger. You embrace that it isn't working, but you never allow yourself to give up. You pretend like you're failing on purpose because in some ways you are. What you tried didn't work, and you're embracing that. Because when you're making things up, you're going to fail. Sarah has been to at least one of my shows, and she has seen me fail. Unlike stand-up, you don't have a chance to tweak it and try it again the next night. If you're trying something for the first time, chances are at least 50-50 that it won't be funny. And that's okay. Because the weird thing is, when the audience sees you failing big, they laugh because you're making the choice not to give up, no matter how weird things get. When they see you fail and you back off and get scared, they feel bad for you, and that's not funny to anybody. It's just painful to watch. And as a performer, making the choice to fail big means that even when you're failing, you're not taking yourself too seriously. Now, contrary to what I just said, I have never failed in anything, and I'm sure you haven't either. But failure is a thing that happens. We fail, our loved ones fail, often systems fail. Our supervisor at work, who was supposed to be in our corner, let us down when we needed them. The degree that we got that we thought would lead to a promising career instead led to crippling debt and meaningless work to pay our bills. Sometimes the legal system fails us. When I was 20, I learned that although my boss had been inappropriate towards me, made comments toward his female employees, and regularly asked the women on his payroll to come to his house for extra work, that because his business was too small for him to legally qualify as an employer, I couldn't sue him under Title IX. This is still true. Being alive means failing, and it means being failed. In this passage from Isaiah, the Israelites are grappling with the sense that they must have failed Yahweh. Remember, they lost the land that Yahweh gave them. Can I have the next slide, please? So we have looked at these slides before, but for those of you who were not here, there are two kingdoms, the northern kingdom up there in the north in the red, and the southern kingdom of Judah in the south. And around the time of the prophets, the Israelites were battling all of these other nations who were coming in and trying to take their land. Israel in the north first fell to the Assyrians. Next slide, please. And for 200 years, the Israelites tried to negotiate with Babylon to prevent them from coming in and charging in and taking over Judah in the south, where Jerusalem sat. But in the end, they lost that too. The Israelites lost all of their land, the land which was their evidence that God loved them and would protect them. Go ahead to the next slide, please. The prophet Isaiah, speaking for God, says some pretty harsh things today. Isaiah tells the Israelites that the terms of their former chosenness, keeping festivals, sacrifice, Sabbath, lots of highly institutionalized religious practice, have become almost disgusting to God. God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me." Wow. Even though this is what God asked of the Israelites for a very long time, apparently God is tired of being worshipped this way. Apparently what used to get God's attention is now unacceptable to God. Essentially, the old system has failed the Israelites. The things they have always done, the things that have kept them safe and gave them a communal identity for hundreds of years, are no longer working. This is terrifying for the Israelites, because the only way they know to please God is with burnt offerings and loud prayers and Sabbaths, the way they were taught by their ancestors. They can't conceive of a way to reach God that doesn't involve the trappings of faith that they're used to. And they're afraid that if God no longer accepts their sacrifices of livestock and incense, that God no longer wants to hear from or cares for them at all. Have you ever done something the way you've always done it, only to have things blow up in your face? Yeah. And your response is, understandably, "What's happening? This has always worked before. What's different now?" So you try again, right? The same way you've always done it, and it still doesn't work. And you try, and you try, and you get more and more angry, but under your frustration is fear. Because if the system doesn't work anymore, what will? It's like when you become an adult and you have to struggle with your parents because the old way, where you were the child and you were helpless and they had all the power, no longer applies. But are any of you really comfortable with everyone being adults? Or if you're the parent of adult children, you know this struggle from the other side. There's a new system, but the old way was so nice. Can't we just go back there? No, because things have changed. Leading Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, who is also an ordained UCC minister and retired professor of Old Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary, wrote extensively about prophecy in the Hebrew Bible, so Isaiah and Jeremiah, and in the modern world. In speaking about Isaiah, he writes, "The staggering works of Jesus, feeding, healing, casting out, forgiving, happened not to those who held on to the old order, but to those who yearned because the old order had failed them or squeezed them out." Those who yearned because the old order had failed them or squeezed them out. Jesus' works happened to these people, the ones whom the system has failed or forgotten, the ones who don't know what to do next. So what does that mean for us? It means that the scripture says that in those spaces of desolation, in those spaces of failure, personal and social, that's where Jesus resides. That is where we are open to grace. Now, Jesus, unfortunately, probably knew what failure felt like. In his time on earth, he did not see a global revolution into universal agape. He was kind and loving to those whom society had cast out, and in return, he was punished by the state for it. He was 33 when he died, younger than me. I wonder if during those 3 days on the cross, he felt the crushing shame of failure. I wonder if he blamed himself, thinking perhaps he should have run from the Romans or hidden, or just made his living as a carpenter, settled down and had many children and died of old age in his bed. I wonder if he thought that God, his Abba, had failed him. Sometimes even our faith fails us. Perhaps you're there now. The thing you were sure was going to work has instead collapsed all around you, and you're saying to God, "What the heck? You said you'd help me here. You said this would work out. You said you would protect me. You said this would be easy. Why is it so hard? Why am I hurting? Where are you?" I want to tell you today that it is perfectly okay to feel this way, Because you know what God says to the Israelites who are scared in this passage? The people who've lost everything and whose systems are no longer working? God says, come now, let us argue it out. Let's talk about it, says God. Let's go, I want to hear from you. These spaces where we're arguing it out with God, where we're fighting to find a new way, this is where Jesus resides. It's where we can feel Jesus moving in our hearts. But here's the key. You can't give up. If faith is a relationship with Jesus, all relationships grow and stretch, and that means conflict and renegotiation, right? And we're lucky to worship a God who asks us to strive sometimes for our faith, who doesn't just hand us easy answers and pat us on the head and expect that to be enough. This is what Zacchaeus does when Jesus comes to town. Zacchaeus, the scripture says, is not a tall man. He's a little guy, and back then they didn't have iPhones you could hold up and take video when you couldn't see. When Jesus comes through Jericho, the crowd is so thick, and Zacchaeus is so small that he knows he'll not be able to see Jesus. But what does Zacchaeus do? Does he say, oh, well, I guess I've been dealt a hand in life. That means I'll just never see Jesus. Too many people anyway. I guess I'll give up and go home. No. He finds a tree, and he climbs it. And adults, when was the last time you climbed a tree? It's not as much fun when you're an adult as it was when you were a kid. There's sap, and it's scratchy. And Zacchaeus wasn't in jeans and sneakers. He was in sandals and a toga, and it was hot. And people probably looked at him in the tree and went, Zacchaeus, what are you doing up there? Zacchaeus was a rich man, a tax collector. It would be like seeing a Wall Street banker in a cypress on El Camino. It's just weird and undignified. But Zacchaeus was determined to see Jesus, and so he climbed. He made the effort. He strove toward the Lord, and he was rewarded with a closer relationship with Jesus. If Zacchaeus had said to himself, I want to see Jesus, but only if he seeks me out, pushes through the crowd, hands me $100 and a hot cup of coffee, it would never have happened. In the same way, when we are challenged, God asks us to keep striving. When we fail, and we do fail, God asks us to look for the grace that God provides, because it is most assuredly there more than anywhere else. When we as a church grappled with going open and affirming, we had to deal with the traditional interpretations of the cities mentioned in this passage today, those of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the past, these verses were used to condemn homosexuality. But when we strove and fought and examined and climbed, we came to a place in which those were cautionary tales about sexual assault, not homosexuality. Our faith was tested. We climbed some trees and came out with a closer relationship with Jesus, and more importantly, into a community which more closely resembles the kingdom of God. What I'm saying is, when things surprise you, when the old ways don't work, or what you thought would be a cakewalk turns out to be a leisurely stroll through hell itself, don't give up. Don't assume that because things are not working out the way you thought they would, that you are doing something wrong. Because failure is never the last word. Jesus was on the cross for 3 days, during which he perhaps felt like a failure, but was that the end of the story? No. If it were, we wouldn't be here. He arose, he was victorious, and the ministry, the lives he wanted to change, those things didn't happen during his lifetime, but they sure have now. The most humiliating failure known to mankind was not the final word. I don't know what Jesus did in heaven for those 3 days, but I wonder if he wore God down, arguing it out the way God told the Israelites to do. Dad, come on, can I go back? Come on, please, I was so close, and people were totally getting what I was trying to do, please. And eventually God went, fine, and sent him back forever. And now he is among us and with us. It's a bit of a miracle that I, a professed control freak and perfectionist, sorry, but it's true, these are my failures. It's a miracle that I like improv, because why on earth would I enjoy failure? Why would I put myself in situations where I will likely be humiliated? You know why I like it? Because my mistakes are never, ever where things end. Ever. No matter how bad I screw up, it's never the end of the show. What's interesting is, as a performer, the audience doesn't even remember your failures. This is true. They remember the two or three things you did out of the hundreds of things that you tried that made them laugh. They remember the joy you gave them. We, the performers, always stand outside the door after shows to give the audience high fives and thank them for coming, And does anyone ever come up to me and go, man, what were you doing that one time? What even was that? No, they look at me and they go, oh man, that thing you did with the pogo stick and the llama was brilliant. It's like as soon as I fail, they've forgotten it. It's like it never happened. They only remember the best things I do. And that's the way our God is. God forgets our failures because they don't matter. God forgets our failures because even Jesus failed, and it turned out to be the greatest victory in disguise the world has ever seen. God forgets our failures, and because of that, failure never has the last word. So, fail big. And when you do, argue it out with God. Bring it to God. Don't be attached to the old systems anyway, says God, because what we're actually supposed to do anyway is wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Climb trees. And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Fail big, knowing that the Lord is with you. Amen and amen.